It is the most precious, greatest story ever told. It's a story in which we as Christians love. We love to hear that story. Our life is rooted and grounded in that story. It's in that story where we find forgiveness and where we find redemption. But yet it's a story that not everyone accepts. It's a story that not everyone wants to listen to. It's a story in which we preach, but it's a story in which can be met with great opposition. And when I think about the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, I think about the opposition that he faced in preaching the gospel. And Philippians chapter 1 is where we will be tonight. We've been going through this great letter to the church at Philippi. I remember Paul is writing this letter from a Roman prison. And of course, the brethren at Philippi were concerned about the Apostle Paul. They wanted to know how he was doing. And so they wrote to him. They sent a gift to him by the hand of Epaphroditus. And Paul wanted to send back word to them. But his word wasn't so much about how he was doing, if you recall from last week. His word was more focused on how the gospel was doing. Remember in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And so Paul wanted the Christians to know that through his chains, Christ was being proclaimed. Christ was being preached. And so he wanted them to know how the gospel was doing. But then Paul also wanted to talk with them, the brethren at Philippi, about how they were doing. I think we mentioned maybe last week about in chapter 4, at the beginning verses of chapter 4, where we see that there is a rift, an argument, there's a disagreement. There's something going on where the unity of the church is threatened because of a couple of women who are arguing over something. Paul wanted to write to them about this tension in the church that, of course, was causing great friction. There was a threat to the unity of the church. And so now we're going to start this section of the letter where Paul begins to write to them and address their concerns. And what he does is really just shows them, he encourages them how they can be more and more like Christ. And so I want to share with you tonight this message about really how the church, how we as a church at Vestavia can use the greatest weapon that God has given us collectively together as a church that strives to advance the gospel. And I want to suggest to you that that greatest weapon that we have in this spiritual battle that we face with Satan is unity. This is absolutely vital. This is indispensable when it comes to the fight that we face against the devil. It's the point that Paul makes to the church at Philippi, and I believe it's the point that Paul is making to us as a congregation here at Vestavia. We need to hear it as well. So let me just start reading. In Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to start reading at verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." You see, the church of Philippi, I think, understood persecution. They understood suffering. At the very establishment of this church in this great city, you remember what happened to Paul and Silas. Because of Jesus Christ, they were thrown in prison. Before that, they were beaten. They faced tremendous suffering. And so now as Paul writes back to them, he understands and knows that he's not the only one that is suffering. He recognizes that the church at Philippi is facing suffering as well. And so I think this is something that we need to think about right here at the very beginning, as I mentioned, that as we spread this great story, this story that we love to tell, as the church proclaims the gospel of Christ, the scriptures are clear that we are going to face opposition. Jesus, I think, was clear about this when you read through the Gospels. I mean, he promised his followers that, you know, or if you follow me, you're going to face opposition. They're going to try to intimidate you. They're going to ridicule you. They're going to mock you. He was very upfront about that. And when we read in Scripture, like we've just been reading in the book of Acts, we see that that's exactly what happened. But what's amazing to me is the response that the early Christians had to their suffering or to their persecution for the sake of the gospel. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes? And no doubt, the Christians, the early Christians, the followers of Jesus knew exactly what Jesus had said. In Matthew chapter 5 at verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And Jesus says your response to this is rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, the early Christians understood that suffering, this persecution, is something that you rejoice about. Now, this was just read for us in Acts chapter 5. Turn to Acts chapter 5. I've got this on the screen, but look in Acts chapter 5. Mark read this for us just a few moments ago. I didn't talk to Mark and I didn't talk to Buster, but the songs were great for what I'm going to be talking tonight. And Mark's reading here was perfect as well in Acts chapter 5. So as Mark read for us here, in Acts chapter 5, remember what is taking place here in Acts chapter 5. So you have the apostles, they are arrested. Remember, there's been this great uproar in the city. And as Mark read for us in verse 27, they brought them before the council and they said, "Well, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name," that is the name of Jesus. I mean, don't you understand that the apostles, these early Christians, they love to tell the story of Jesus. And there was nothing that was going to stop them from doing that. And I always think about what Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 20. "We cannot but speak of the things of which we have seen and heard." That was not going to stop Peter, this persecution that he was facing. But as Mark read for us what happened. Okay, they're starting. Don't teach this anymore, but I want you to look in verse 40. "When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." And we might breathe a sigh, really, oh, they let them go. But don't miss that word, they beat them. Before they let them go, they were beaten. It means their clothes were taken off and their backs were ripped open. They were beaten for the name of Christ. Now notice the response in verse 41. "Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing." Remember what Jesus said, rejoice and be glad. Isn't that an amazing response? They left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name that they were preaching, the name of the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was their reaction. They rejoiced that they could suffer for the name of Christ. Now remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4? "Rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You see, this tells us something, that when you suffer for the name of Christ, it means that you are becoming more and more like Christ. That's why they're rejoicing. Now, I'm not saying that you go out and you try to suffer, but it means that if you suffer for the name of Christ, you can count that an honor. You can endure, you can get through that suffering because you are ultimately glorifying Christ. And you can know that the world is seeing Christ in me. And so the Christians, the early Christians, would face persecution. They would face opposition to the spread of the gospel, and they would rejoice over that. Now, I want you to look back in our text in Philippians and just notice this verse in verse 29. Notice this verse in verse. When I read that response in Acts chapter 5, I'm amazed, and I can't see all your face, but I can see some eyebrows raised, and you get it as well. You see that. Look at this verse at verse 29 and see what Paul says. For it has been granted to you. I think this causes me my eyebrows to raise a little bit here too, because I think this is amazing. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You know, really the word that Paul uses there for granted, it's a gift. That this gift has been given to you that you might suffer for the name of Christ. Now, there's a gift that I don't know if anyone is really lining up to receive this type of gift. But what Paul is saying is it's a gift. It's by the grace of God. That when a situation occurs, when you are mocked, ridiculed, humiliated, insulted, because of your beliefs or because of your manner of life, as he says in verse 27, that's cause to rejoice. It's a gift. For the young people at home that are listening, when you choose to do what is right in school and you reject evil and resist temptation and you do the right thing that honors God and glorifies him and you follow after his word, you might be mocked and ridiculed because of that. Or maybe in the workplace that you don't join in with the work parties, or you don't join in with the jokes that are told, or the same way in the neighborhood. You might be that strange family that always gets up and leaves on Sunday morning. You know, when those things happen, when you have a chance to suffer and be insulted for Jesus Christ, Scripture says that's a gift from God. That's something to rejoice in. We might look at that as a tough gift, but it's a gift that can impact the world. It is a gift for us of that Savior that can impact our communities around us when we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because when Christians suffer, listen, when we suffer, when we are mocked and ridiculed and insulted, and we do that with honor and we do that with dignity, and the world sees us stand up for Jesus, just like we sang a moment ago. When we stand up for Jesus and the world sees that we will not back down, that we will not back down on our beliefs, that we will not back down on our faith, we will not back down on our morals that are grounded in the Word of God, that is a difference maker. When we stand firm. I think this is what Paul is really addressing in the book of Philippians. That if you're going to stand up for Jesus, you're going to face opposition. If you stand firm, it's coming. And so what we really need is a way to handle the opposition. If it's coming, how do we handle it? How do we deal with it? What can be our strategy in this war? And I think one of the things that Paul is really getting out of this section of scripture here is that our strategy has to be to remain faithful. I mean, when I read these verses, I think about those words of faithfulness, and I think about loyalty. That, you know, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You be loyal to your calling. You be loyal to your Savior. When you put on Christ, just like a soldier puts on the uniform, and that soldier wears that uniform with pride and with dignity, knowing that they represent their country. In the same way, when we put on Christ, we wear Christ with dignity and with a loyalty that says we are representing Christ, and we're going to live in such a way that honors the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. And so I think this is what Paul is getting at. That we must remain loyal and faithful. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, so that whether I come or and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And he says, don't be frightened. You know, and I want us to think about that. Standing side by side, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This isn't just any faith, kind of feel good faith, whatever you want to believe. This is standing side by side, striving, working with one another for the faith, the one faith that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. It's that one faith that we contend earnestly for, that we defend, that we live for, that we stand up for. Paul says, you stand firm for that faith. And this is what the world needs. The world needs Christians who are willing to stand up. Stand up. Speak up. Represent Christ. The last thing this world needs is Christians on retreat, backpedaling on their beliefs and their morals. We shouldn't downplay our faith when things get difficult. Paul is saying when you put on the uniform, wear it with dignity and honor, knowing whom you represent. And this faithfulness and this loyalty to Christ is absolutely essential in our battle against Satan. And he says when we stand firm, it is a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but you are going to be saved. Okay, so think about what Paul is saying here. When you stand up for what you believe, and when you refuse to back up, when you refuse to sit down, it is a sign to the unbeliever of their destruction, of their ultimate failure. I mean, you think about how defeated the world feels when it cannot intimidate us, when it cannot get us to back down. It is a sign of their ultimate failure. I think that's what Paul meant in verse 28. This is what he's saying. Don't be afraid of your enemies. You put on Christ. Be courageous. Be bold. And that's going to prove to unbelievers, to the world, that they are going to lose. And ultimately, it shows you're going to win. If you fight for Christ, God's going to give you the victory. And I want us to see today that the refusal of the church to sit down or to be quiet and to not stand up is the last thing this world needs. We must stand up for Jesus Christ. And now we're going to be opposed. The world is going to take shots at what we teach and what we preach and how we live. But our strategy, remain faithful. Remain loyal. And here's something to go along with that. This is when we think about being loyal and faithful, this is something that we cooperate in together. This is really a collective matter. Notice in verse 30, Paul says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. He says, we're engaged in the same conflict. In other words, we are in this fight together. And then once again, think about what he says in verse 27. I mean, can you sense what he's really saying to the church at Philippi here? I want to hear of you standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I want to hear that you are fighting together for the faith of the gospel. Paul is saying, if you're going to stand firm in the face of opposition, you have to stand together. You have to be together. And this is so critical. Because if we're going to stand up for Christ, if we're going to stand up as a congregation of God's people at Vestavia, we have to be united. It's essential. We have to be. This is the key. And really what Paul is revealing is that while there are certainly threats from the outside, don't close our eyes to the threat on the inside. Don't be fooled into thinking that there's no threat on the inside. because Satan loves to divide and conquer. And so what Paul does is he writes about this opposition to the gospel and this concept of really struggling and side by side and working together for the faith of the gospel. And then he connects it with the internal unity of the church. Because if you notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, in verse 2 or verse 1, it says, so, or your version may say, therefore, or so, if there is any encouragement. And so think about what he says there. Therefore, or so. Now he's connecting what he has just said in chapter 1 about this opposition. You're going to suffer for the name of Christ. It's a gift. This is something you're going to experience. And then he says, so we must keep our unity. He's telling these Christians, love one another. Work with one another. Practice love. And if you don't stand strong, you're not going to be able to stand up for Christ. And so in verse 1, he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, if you were in prison, what would make your joy complete? My joy would be made complete if they would open up the door, let me out. Take the chain off and let me walk out. But that's not what Paul said. Paul didn't say that that would make his joy complete. He says, I get joy out of the fact that you're following Christ. I get joy out of the fact of praying for you and you praying for me. There's joy in the fact of the fellowship that we have and the gift that you sent for me with Epaphroditus. But you want my joy to be complete? Then here's what I want to hear, that you love each other. That's what I want to hear. That's what's going to bring me joy in this setting. And so it's really, I know you love me. You've shown your love for me in this gift that you've sent, how you've displayed this love for me. But what about your attitude towards your brethren around you? You might have the right attitude about me, but do you have the right attitude about your other brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul says, my joy can't be complete until I know that your fellowship is complete. And I think that's important for us to grasp. And I'm sorry, I've not been clicking. Our joy cannot be complete until our fellowship is complete. And so Paul, notice what Paul says here. What we have, what really unites us, why we have this fellowship. Well, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. I mean, right off the bat, how are we connected? Why are we united? Well, we are united because of our common union with Christ. We've put on Christ in baptism. We've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And because of that, we are brethren. That's something that we share. And then we also share in the comfort of his love. We all know the love of Christ. That's something we've experienced. We have the fellowship of the Spirit. We've all been baptized by the one Spirit into one body. That unites us. That's why we have fellowship. We have fellowship. He mentions affection and sympathy. We have that by the mercies of God. And then Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. By being of the same mind. In other words, you complete my joy by being of the same mind. I want you to be like-minded. Now, what's he saying when he says, I want you to have the same mind? Well, is he saying we all have to wear all certain uniform that we all have to wear? Or we all have to think alike? Now, certainly there are our system of faith that we all believe. But does that mean that we all, on every matter, on every issue, on everything that we experience in life, that we all have to think alike? Well, I think you know that you can get a crowd of people in this room and we're not all going to think alike on everything. But what's he saying? He's saying you can all think the same way about each other. Be of the same mind about each other. Love each other. That's what Paul is getting at. In the way that we think about each other, the way that we treat one another, let's all be the same. Let's all love one another. Let's all treat one another with love. And so that's the mind of Christ. That's the mind of Christ. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about that next Sunday as we keep going in chapter 2. But when we think about this like mind that we have, while there may be disagreements, there may be looking at things from a different perspective, there was always going to be those kinds of things. It doesn't change the way we look at one another, and it shouldn't change the way that we treat one another. And so when there is a disagreement, how do we feel about that brother or that sister in Christ? You feel a tension? I mean, that's what's going on in chapter 4. Remember, Yodi and Syntyche. I mean, that's exactly what Paul is writing about in chapter 4. This disagreement that is threatening the unity of the church. There's obviously some tension here. And Paul's saying, if you're forgotten about the mind of Christ, you need to be of the same mind. While there may be disagreement, you do remember that you must think the same way about each other. And I want to tell you the greatest thing, or maybe the biggest danger, I should say it this way, in impacting our influence in the world is the danger and the threat of fighting and bickering and quarreling within the body of Christ. The world can look at the fighting and the bickering and the quarreling within the body of Christ and say, well, why do I want to join that? That's everywhere. What's different about them? There was a naval captain who came up on the deck, and he came and he found two sailors that were fighting, two officers arguing, and they were fighting, and he grabbed them and he flipped them around and he showed them the enemy ships on the horizon. And he said, that's your enemies. That's your enemies. And that's something I think we need to remember, that we are brethren. We are not enemies. Satan is our enemy. And I think one of the greatest things we can do for the spread of the gospel in a world where there is so much division, it's easy to see in the world that we live in, there's so much division. One of the greatest things that we can do to spread the gospel of Christ is to be passionate about unity, showing the world that we as a collective body are different from the world, that we have a common union, this fellowship together. And that can be the difference maker in our world today when we unite around the faith of the gospel. Paul says it this way in Romans 15. Romans 15 at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying have oneness of heart. And if we don't, we can't glorify God. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4 at verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The New International Version says make every effort. Another version says be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Am I making any effort to promote unity within our church? Are you eager to maintain unity within our church family? Satan knows that if we divide, we fall. We must make every effort to keep unity alive. very quickly, let me show you how you do that. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says this: do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now remember, Paul says, we're all about faithfulness. We're standing firm. We're loyal to Christ. Standing firm against opposition. We have to have unity on the inside. And the key for that is what? Humility. He says humility is required for unity. Paul says, don't let selfishness, in verse 3, don't let selfishness be your guide. Don't let pride be your guide. He is encouraging, he is commanding humility. And when you think about these verses in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, they're just amazing verses. Because when he says this, I mean, we think about our tendency, of course, to look out for self, to allow pride to be our guide. But when we do that, when we only look out for ourselves, when we allow pride to be our guide, it's going to hurt the unity of the church. And then if I hurt the unity of the church, well, then guess what happens? I hurt the influence of the church. And so Paul says, be humble. And remember, I think that really God opposes the proud. Says then in, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God hates pride. And I need to look at pride the way that God looks at it. But Paul says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. You want to stop division within the body of Christ? Live that verse right there. That's it. And it's not saying, well, you look at other people or, you know, or you look at the elders or you look at the preachers or the deacons as superior people. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you look at them as superior people. He's saying you look at the interest of others and you let their interests supersede your own. Count others. Consider other people ahead of yourself. Think about them first. Don't be so wrapped up in yourself that you think about you forget to think about your brothers and sisters around you. Paul says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And the word that he uses there is really almost like the idea of a scope. And some of you guys that hunt, you know what a scope is about. I mean, when you look through that scope, it really helps you zero in. You can see clearly. You're zoned in. You think about what Paul is saying. You scope out others around you, not to wound them, but you scope out and you see what they need. And I want you to think about how that would affect all of our relationships around us. I mean, could you imagine if we went home today and this week and we lived our lives by scoping out the needs of our spouses? I mean, imagine how much better my marriage would be if I scoped out Sarah's needs above my own. And then imagine that Sarah, in turn, scopes out my needs above her own. Imagine the difference it would make in this church if we all scoped out the needs of others above our own. And everybody's doing that. I mean, can you imagine the difference that we would make in our community today? Let's increase, let's seek for harmony. Let's seek for ways to be united and seek for ways to look for the interest of others. That's what Paul says is going to unite the church. That's his plea, that's his cry. And as I said a moment ago, in a world of division and politics and all this social division, this is what the world needs to see. A people who are united in a common faith with a common purpose and a common goal. And that's going to make all the difference in the world. That's what Jesus prayed for. He prayed for unity. He prayed that we would all be one. And let's keep that prayer going. And let's seek, be eager to maintain the bond of peace. If we can help you tonight, maybe become a Christian and have peace through having your sins washed away, you can have that opportunity tonight by being baptized. And you can join the fellowship. We can be united in that common union in the fact that you've been immersed into Christ. You've been clothed with Christ and have your sins washed away. If we can help you in any way, let us know while we stand and sing.